We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John is a very simple book, but very profound. 75% of the words are four letters or less. It's written very simply. But the truths that we find in the Gospel of John are vital to the Christian life. And particularly the truth that we find here from chapter 13 through chapter 17, as Jesus Christ is spending some valuable times and moments, final moments with His disciples before His departure. He's been, in the first part of the Gospel of John, spending His time publicly in His public ministry, although at times He was privately dealing with the disciples and teaching them, instructing them. But His ministry has been a ministry of proving who He is as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But now we enter the second phase, really this phase that is really short. It's many chapters, but it's very short. It's just a few hours before Jesus Christ is about to be taken and put to death and die for the sins of the world. And He's been spending here giving His disciples some valuable truths that they must live by if they are going to continue what the Lord Jesus Christ started. Now, last week, he really began to share with them this thought that is not really in the surface, doesn't seem comforting, that the world would hate them. And that the world would hate them because they hated Him before they hated Him. And so, with this truth, really as we consider this, the truth is to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To be prepared for what is about to come. So really, this is good for us to know. It was good for the disciples to know. But it is also good to know, and really here he continues in really the same thought about him going away. But I want you to notice in John chapter 16, verse 1, we're going to read down to verse number 15. The Word of God says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever ye shall hear, he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." I want you to notice verse 7, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." I want to preach this morning on this. And really the word expedient means what was profitable, what was good for them. And I want to consider this morning a profitable going away. How in the world could Jesus Christ going away be profitable for the disciples? Well, he's going to tell them that in this passage. And let's ask the Lord to help us this morning as we consider this passage. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 1, we kind of, as we begin here, he's continuing really this idea that he's given to them, this truth that the world would hate them, the world would stand against them. And he's given them this truth, as he's going to repeat in this passage, that the reason why the world hates them is because they don't know the Father. Now, those that were primarily persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ and later the disciples were really the religious crowd. They weren't those that claimed that there was no God. They weren't the atheists. They were actually the Jews who claimed to worship the true and living God. And so here as he's continuing this thought, he's really preparing, continuing to prepare his disciples for them to have the right perspective as Jesus Christ is about to leave. And there is no doubt, because they stand for the Lord, that the world is going to hate them. So as we begin, we see first of all the sorrow of the disciples. In verse 6 he says, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." And I'm sure that at the time, with emotions running high, as Jesus Christ has been repeated now several times, that he would be going away. They've been with him, think about it, for 3 years. They've been following him. They've seen everything he's done. All the disciples confessed, probably except Judas in his heart, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They all confessed who Jesus Christ was. They all knew he was. They forsook everything, their jobs, their background, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And can you imagine after being with him for 3 years and seeing and hearing and being part of the life of Christ and his ministry, knowing who he is, and now he says, "I'm leaving"? This idea of now, this burden of now Jesus saying, "I'm not only leaving, but I want you to know that the world is going to hate you because it hated me." Now, on the surface, these thoughts don't seem to be comforting, but really the disciples were sorrowful because of what Jesus Christ was telling them, and Jesus Christ is trying to help them along. Because there is no doubt in our lives, as we live the Christian life, there will be times of sorrow. There will be times in our lives when there's doubt, when we think, "Well, it doesn't seem I can get through this. I'm just having a hard time with living the Christian life. I'm going through perhaps a rough patch in my life." And so how do we deal with those things? And it could be many things, but in particular here, he's talking about the disciples continuing the ministry that he started. And so we first of all see, as we think about the sorrow of the disciples, we see first of all the warning of Christ. Here's the warning. In verse 1, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Jesus Christ is telling them all these things, but because he doesn't want them to be offended. Now, the word offended means to be stumbled or to be scandalized by something or by someone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is basically preparing his disciples by saying, "You're going to follow me, and I want you to continue the ministry that I have started. And you're going to do this, yes, in my power. You're going to do it with humility. But I want you to know there's going to come times in your life because of the opposition of the world and because things, just because life is life, I'm just telling you this because I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be scandalized and up in arms about what you did not expect that would happen." You know, this is not about discouraging the disciples, but rather about fortifying them, encouraging them, strengthening them against what was coming. He's preparing them. And may I say, that's kind of what you do with a child. As you raise up a child, you're trying to prepare them for life. Oh, hopefully, Lord, one day, if everything goes well, the children go out of the home and they're on their own. And you really try to prepare them so that then when they're on their own, they can make the right decisions. Now, Jesus Christ, with his children here, his disciples, those that had followed him and forsaken all, he's really preparing them for the fact that now they're going to stand alone without the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the hatred of the world and all the menacing and all these things that were going on directly against Christ. So the disciples were just there and looked at all of it, but now they're going to be going through the same thing that he went through and the opposition that he would be facing. So notice, as we see the warning of Christ, we see the potential that's there. And may I say, there's a potential in all of our lives as we've made a decision to not only trust Christ as our Savior, but to follow him. There's a potential in all of our lives to be offended, to stumble, to think in our lives, to be scandalized by the things that are happening around us because we think that, "Well, I did not expect this particular thing to happen in my life for following the Lord." That's a warning, Christ. He's warning of the potential, but he's also warning of the partition with the world. Notice in verse 2 he says, "They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, of the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." So notice here, there's going to be a partition, he says, with the world. He says, "You're going to be thrown out of the synagogue." Now these people, most of them that had followed the Lord were Jews. And they had forsaken all and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "There's going to be, you're going to be excommunicated because of your decision to follow me." Jesus kind of speaks here to the future of what the first Christian generation would endure. Persecution. He talks about being put out of the synagogue. Now this means simply to be excommunicated, to be outcast, living in constant disgrace and perpetual danger. Now throughout the Word of God we see this to be true. For example, in John chapter 10 verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him. Remember when Jesus Christ had healed the young man that had been blind from his birth? What did they do? They didn't believe it, so they brought the parents. And then they asked the parents, they said, well, was he really blind from his youth? Tell us. Well, they said, well, we know he was blind and we know that now he sees, but we don't know what exactly happened. Why did they say that? The Bible tells us these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. This was already established now. It's been established for several chapters that if any Jewish person would confess that Jesus was the Christ, was to be excommunicated. You also see later in the first century church, the Apostle Paul himself persecuting Christians. In chapter 26, verse 9, remember when he gives his testimony to King Agrippa? And he says, look, I got saved. The Lord changed my life. And I want you to know what I did before I got saved. He says, I verily, though, thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Jesus Christ here is simply telling his disciples what would happen. And the Apostle Paul is a testimony of the fact that there was a strong persecution against the Christians. We find, according to the book of Hebrews, we see the various types of persecution that Hebrew Christians faced. Remember, many of them were discouraged, and that's why the book of Hebrews is written to encourage the believers, but he describes their persecution in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst we became companions of them that were so used. There's three words that are used. There's the word affliction, there's the word gazing stock, and there's the word reproaches. Each one of those words describe a particular aspect of the kind of persecution that the Jews faced. The word affliction means physical abuse, physical harm. And he says, you've experienced in your past, because of persecution, physical harm. But then he talks about gazing stock. This is social abuse. These people would be made fun of. These people perhaps would be dragged after being physically abused, and they would be verbally assaulted, verbally abused, made a gazing stock. He also talks about reproaches. You've been through reproaches. This is verbal abuse, social abuse, the fact that they could not get jobs. Why? Well, you turn to Christ and you can't get a job. Sorry, you can't work for me, son. So every part of their lives was affected if they simply claimed Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so when Jesus Christ, think about it, tells his disciples that you're going to be put out of the synagogue, that's a big deal. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be embarrassed. There's going to be physical harm brought upon your life. There's going to be reproaches. You're going to be made a gazing stock. You're going to try to find a job. You're going to have a hard time finding a job. You're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. That is a serious thing. It was a serious thing for these believers to deal with as they thought about their partition with everything that they knew, everything they grew up in. And now, and think about it, in Jerusalem, there would be two groups apart from the Romans. Those that held to the Jewish traditions and religion, and those that turned to Christ. And those that turned to Christ would be in partition. They would be separated from the rest of the group. For many of them, if their own family members would see them down the street, they would turn around because they would not cross them. That's how much they despise them. Kind of like they did the Samaritans in the Gospel of John. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. They were excommunicated. The same would be true for those that would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the warning of Christ, he warns them of the potential, but also of the partition with the world. But not only see the warning of Christ, but number two, we see the wisdom of Christ. So in verse 4, he says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said unto you at the beginning because I was with you. Not at the beginning because I was with you. Notice the wisdom of Christ here. He's going to give them, first of all, the prophecy. He says, But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, he's talking about future, ye may remember that I told you of them. He's speaking of, again, fulfilled prophecy, something that would happen. And may I say that seeing prophecy being fulfilled ought to always encourage the children of God. Now, the prophecy had been fulfilled, but may I say that even if the prophecy is fulfilled in the negative way, we could take encouragement because it guarantees that it will be seen through in the positive as well. And so here he speaks of, notice, the prophecy of a future event. And by the way, you remember what the apostles did in the first century church? In Acts chapter 4, they were told by the rulers of the synagogues to stop to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. What did they say? Well, we'd rather obey God than man. We're not going to stop preaching in the name of Christ. Well, they went back and they gave a report to the church. They went all to their own companies. And in verse 18 and 19, he says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Think about these disciples. Now they remembered the prophecy of the Lord that they would be under persecution and that this really prophecy should be comforted to them. So think about when they're now standing on the other side after being told to be quiet, to not preach in the name of Jesus Christ, they remember two things. Jesus Christ, his mistreatment was prophesied and it happened. And now, behold our threatenings. That was prophesied by Christ. Behold their threatenings, Lord, and grant unto us that we would speak with all boldness. You see what that did to them? It actually strengthened them. And may I say, the Lord gives us promises in our lives that we live by, and if we, it's really small prophecy in our life that if we do this, this will happen, and it was really an encouragement and it strengthens us in our life with the Lord. The Lord's treatment was prophesied, but also the disciples' treatment was prophesied, and it emboldened them to serve the Lord. So the wisdom of Christ, not only see the prophecy, but number two, we see the progression. Now he said something at the end of verse 4, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now, he basically says that, I didn't tell you this earlier. This is the first time I'm revealing this to you. They had not been made aware of this future truth yet. Jesus had been progressively giving them truth, which in the beginning they were not ready to hear. I mean, can you imagine, remember the scene when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh the sin of the world," and John the Baptist, two of his disciples, went after Jesus Christ and followed him? Can you imagine if the first thing that Jesus said, "The world's going to hate you if you follow me"? I just don't think that would have gone over well. But what did it do? He, during all those years, he showed the disciples who he was. He showed by his miracles, by his preaching, by his teaching, they realized, look, this is the Messiah. They recognized who he was. And so Jesus Christ, here we see the progression of this truth. Now they are ready to hear that after all that he's been giving them. You need to be made aware of this. If you follow me, the world is going to hate you. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. You are going to be mistreated. You're going to be made a gazing stock. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to suffer reproaches for standing for my name. And he now reveals to them the truth. Why? Because they're ready for it now. Now, it seems that they're not because they're sorrowful. But may I say that when everything takes place, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, is buried, and rises again from the dead, and when he sees them, everything changes. Because everything now comes together. You see, so this truth was perfect timing. Now everything, as they're going to see, and we'll see it later, that everything has come together. Everything that Christ has been talking about has come together to a culmination. And so this is a progression. And may I say that God works the same in our lives. As we follow Him, He progressively reveals Himself to us and gives us further truth that perhaps earlier we were not ready for. That's why in the book of Hebrews He says that some have need of milk, but some have need of strong meat. In other words, there ought to be growth in our lives. And the disciples, think about it, have reached that point when they're ready for this. Let me ask you this. Are you ready for this truth? We need to be. We need to be mature and to say, and I'm glad that we live in total religious liberty. I'm glad about that. That we don't face as they did, and perhaps we face the gazing stock part or maybe the reproaches, but there's no affliction here. There's no physical harm. And there might be things manifested here and there where people do that to Christians. But it's not on a national scale where every Christian is persecuted. And I'm glad about that. But may I say, we have to be ready for that truth and not be offended by that truth. Not stumble by that truth. So we see, notice, the wisdom of Christ in the prophecy and the progression, but number three, in the problem. He exposes kind of his disciples in verse 5 by saying this, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts." Now notice here, they were so consumed with sorrow that they could not look ahead at the blessing that would come from it. So Jesus here, by saying, "Why are you not asking me where I'm going?" He is rebuking them. Now we say, well, wait a minute. Didn't the disciples ask where he was going? That's a good question. Let's go back to chapter 13. Notice John 13. Just a few moments ago. Notice John 13, verse 36. The Bible, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter." So look, Peter asked him. Notice in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Now, may I say now that Jesus Christ says, "Why does none of you ask me whither I go?" The disciples were considering the physical and not the spiritual. They were thinking in their mind, well, where is Jesus Christ geographically going in this world? And I don't understand why we can't go there. You see, so they were thinking temporally. They were thinking physically, and they were not thinking spiritually. Why? Because he's been telling them, "I go to the Father." Well, the Father's not on earth. And so what they wanted in their mind, they wanted something that they could hold on to. Someone that they could see, feel, touch, and follow physically. And Jesus Christ exposes to them the problem is faith. I go to a place that you cannot come. And you may have asked me, where am I going on this earth? But you're not asking me the right question. You know, there was a commentary, he said, "We magnify our afflictions and fail to dwell upon the blessings which they bear. We mourn and are in heaviness in the cloudy and dark day, when the heavens are black with clouds and the wind brings a heavy rain, forgetting the beneficial effects upon the parched earth, which only thus can bring forth its fruit to our enjoyment. We wish it to be always spring and consider not that without winter first, spring cannot be." Isn't that true? You see, Jesus Christ is preparing them. There is this moment of sorrow. And so we see here the sorrow of the disciples. We see the warning of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. But number two, we see the significance of the Comforter. So in the midst of this truth that they must not be offended by, he's going to show them, notice, in the midst of their sorrow, the significance of the Comforter. Now, he's been revealing to them the Comforter and who he is. In chapter 14 and 15, he's been talking about the Comforter who would come. And now, notice here, he speaks of to the significance of the Comforter. The significance of the Comforter is twofold. There's a significance for the disciples, and there's a significance for the world. Notice, first of all, we see the significance for the disciples. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless." Now, this "nevertheless" has the idea that I want you not to be offended. And I want to really help you understand that you're not asking the right questions. You're thinking about the physical, not the eternal. And that's why sorrow has filled your heart. Because your mind is on earth and not in heaven. That's why sorrow has filled your heart. "Nevertheless," this is what I'm telling you. "Nevertheless, you may be sorrowful now. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now again, "nevertheless" is adversative. I know you are saddened at the prospect of my departure, but my going is what? It is needful for you. It is absolutely necessary. He tells them, look, I tell you the truth. What does that mean? You might think that that if I remain with you, all the evils which I have mentioned would be prevented. That's what probably they thought. You don't know what's best for you. That's basically what he's saying. I'm telling you the truth. I tell you the truth. You may be sorrowful, But you do not know what's best for you, but I sure do. You know, the Lord knows what's best for our lives, doesn't He? Just like a parent training a child knows what's best for the children. They don't know. They're clueless. But you help them along. You guide them along. So the Lord does with us. And Jesus says, look, you may not understand, but I'm telling you, this is the truth. It is absolute necessary. He says, it is expedient. Again, the word expedient means it is for your profit. It is to your advantage that I go away. In this hour when the Lord was about to face extreme cruelty and agony, He was concerned for the disciples. He was concerned for them. What love is this? I mean, He knew, He said at the beginning of this passage, at the beginning of this section with the disciples, that His hour was come. This hour is the hour that He would face the agonies of death and the mistreatment of His creation. And so we think, wow, what compassion He has as He's focusing on the disciples in the midst as He's preparing Himself to go to the cross and saying, look, I want you to know, this is absolutely necessary for you. I tell you the truth. It is there is no other way. This is for your profit. It is to your advantage. Why was it necessary? It is twofold. First of all, because He must go to Calvary to pay for our sin debt. That's why it was necessary. There was no other way. You remember what He said? He said, for the Son of Man must go. There is no other way for the salvation of the world. There is no other way. By the way, there's no plan B. There's only one plan. Amen. And that plan is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross to pay for the sin debt of every mankind. That's what all of the Scripture points to. And so Jesus Christ, of course, says it is absolutely necessary. There is no other way. It is for your benefit. It is for your profit. Of course it would be for their profit, because His death on the cross would take away their sin. But not only was it a must and necessity because of a Calvary and to pay for their sin debt, but because the Comforter could come unto them. He makes it clear here. He says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. He will not. And then He says, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. The blessing of the Comforter in the life of each individual was not possible if Christ had not gone to Calvary. So that's where we start. You know, unless I die, He says, nothing can be done. Nothing. You will continue as you are, and everything will remain in its old state. The Jews under the law of Moses, the heathen in their blindness, and all under sin and death. No Scripture would be fulfilled, and all should have come in vain. I should have come in vain. So the physical presence must be removed so that the spiritual might take the place. They had been thinking about being the greatest in the kingdom of God, hadn't they? They were debating among themselves, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What were they thinking? They thought that Jesus Christ was going to come to Jerusalem and is going to remove the Roman oppression. He was going to sit on the throne of Jerusalem as the prophecy told. Now, He will one day. But here they're concerned. They were thinking about kingdom and rule and sitting on His right hand and on His left hand. And they were all kind of excited about that. And He says, I'm leaving. I'm going away. And you may have already planned your life as far as what you think you're going to do. But that's not the best for you. Think about it. The disciples did far more in the Lord's absence than they ever did when He was in the flesh. They did far more when the Holy Spirit was within them, present with them, than they did while Jesus Christ was with them in the flesh. So that's why this is significant for the disciples, for these disciples. And it is also significant for us. Because it was absolutely necessary, yes, for Christ to go away, and not only to pay for our sin debt where it all begins, but also for us to have the Comforter who indwells each and every individual believer. So we see the significance for the disciples, but number two, the significance for the world. He goes on in verse 8, says, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. Now notice the word, He talks about the word, notice, reprove the world. The word reprove means to convict, to convince, to rebuke, if you would.
So here he says that notice when he has come, he will notice convince the world of what? Of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So here we find three indictments, if you would, against the world. And now I want you to notice here, because although this could apply to as we study it to God working in the life of an individual believer, but this is not really what he's speaking of. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit and how he has condemned the world by his very presence in the life of each individual believer. Notice he says, verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Unbelief is far more than an error of judgment. It is or not consenting of the mind. It is the aversion of the heart. And by the way, what other proof did you need at that time for Jesus Christ to be proved to be the Messiah of the world? I mean, there's kind of been this ministry, it seems like, as Jesus Christ's ministry was progressively being demonstrated publicly, it seemed that it became greater and greater. And did more miracles and more miracles. I mean, to the point where he raised a man who was dead after 4 days. That's pretty impressive. And still, the world doubted. The people were watching this out now. He's still not the Messiah. Although many believed, the Bible tells us clearly that many doubted. What was that? That was unbelief. They knew in their heart, here's the Messiah, but there was an aversion of the heart. In their mind, they knew. There's nothing that their mind could say. This is not the truth. In their hearts, they had to convince themselves he is not the Messiah. Unbelief. You see, the Holy Spirit, as he comes through the world, he says he would reprove, convince the world of sin. Why? Because they did not believe in Christ. Number two, of righteousness. Now, the word righteousness here, he's not talking of the world, because he would have said of unrighteousness. The world is not righteous. The world is unrighteous. So notice he says, of righteousness, why? Because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. It is the Spirit's presence on earth which establishes Christ's righteousness. And the evidence is that he has gone to the Father. You see, it is not just here. Sometimes people find this while here. He's going to reprove the world of righteousness. No, he's going to reprove, convince the world of the righteousness of Christ. Why? How do you see the righteousness of Christ? Because he's gone to the Father. That's how you know that Jesus Christ was accepted. That's how you know he was the Messiah. In the midst of over 500 witnesses, he was seen. It is a confirmation. You see, the Holy Spirit convinces the world of not only sin, because they believe not on Jesus Christ, but also of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself. The Comforter is not convincing the world of unrighteousness here, but rather convincing the world of Christ's righteousness. And then verse 11, he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, the world stands guilty for refusing to believe in Christ. Therefore, nothing awaits this world but judgment. Why? What is the greatest sin of the world? To not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say that is the only sin that keeps you from going to heaven? It is that sin, that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, as it convicts you, say, look, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When you reject that, you cannot be saved as you reject Christ. There's no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. And so he convinces the world of sin because they believe not on him, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and of judgment. You know what that all means? Because of your sin of unbelief, because of the righteousness of Christ that's been proven through his ascension unto heaven, then the only thing that awaits the world is judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world is judged. Now we know on the cross of Calvary there's a whole lot that took place, and just a man died as a martyr. There was a whole lot that took place there. The Lord Jesus Christ, we could go to Colossians, Galatians, all these books that describe his death on the cross. And what happened on his death on the cross? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to the cross. And all the principalities and powers that opposed Christ, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so there's a whole lot that took place when Jesus cried down on the cross, and this is what we see with our eyes. But ultimately it says this: the world is guilty. The world stands under the judgment of God.
in their rejection of unbelief, and in their evidence that he was the righteous one, the perfect Son of God. So we see the significance. That is significant. The Comforter would come. Why? It is significant for the disciples. It is also significant for the world. But we see, number three, we see the supply of the Comforter. So what would the Comforter accomplish in the life of the believer? Well, it's twofold, really. Notice verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the first thing we see is he guides the believers. Now, let me put it this way. It was necessary, right, for Christ. He had his ministry among his disciples, particularly 12 who were really close to him. Now, within those 12, there was an inner circle. Within those, these are the ones that were really dear and they were really close to the Lord. And there were other people, other disciples that would follow the Lord afar off. But these people were there with him. And so what Jesus Christ said is, it's important for you that I go away so the Comforter can come to you, and so that every single person can have the guide that you had while I walked on earth. The same guide. You remember the first time he announced him the Comforter? He says it's going to be a Comforter just as I. Jesus was their Comforter of the disciples, but what he's going to do, he says, I'm going to give you the same thing. But you're going to have it individually. And so we see this word guide. He will guide you into all truth. At that moment, Jesus Christ was their guide. They are right now following him. They're on the road. Right now they're traveling over to the garden. They're about to pray. Jesus is about to pray. The soldiers are about to come. And so here he's talking about as he's giving them these truths. But he says when the Comforter's come, he will guide you into all truth as I have guided you for the last 3 years into all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, by who? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. You see, the Holy Spirit of God is the one that guides us, leads us, shows us the way into all truth. There are certain truths that the disciples were not ready for yet, as he says in verse 12. But the Comforter would guide them, lead them into a greater maturity, into greater truth and further truth. But who would reveal that to them because he would be gone? The Comforter would. The Holy Spirit of God. And may I say, at that time, the Scriptures were not complete. And these disciples, some of them would be used to pen the words of God down. Amen. Who would guide them? The Comforter. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God. Think about the book of Revelation. It was not penned at that time. The Apostle John would be used to pen the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit would guide him into all truth. Isn't that what 2 Peter 3:18 tells us? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so God's goal for our lives is for us to grow, to mature in grace, in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Through the Holy Spirit, through the Comforter. He guides us into all truth. And may I say that he would bear witness of Christ. He says here, notice, he will guide you into all truth, but where does this truth come from? From he shall not speak of himself. In other words, it is not a new thing. The Holy Spirit of God does not give new messages that has not been revealed yet or that has not been settled yet. But whatsoever he shall hear, the Holy Spirit shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. So notice here, Jesus Christ makes it clear that the Holy Spirit of God would not be having his own message, his own agenda. He would not be giving a different gospel. He would not bringing a different set of rules and a different message. It would be the same message that Jesus Christ has been communicating. That's how they would know and be able to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's what he says later in the epistles. He says we have to examine whether this is the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. How do we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? Based on his. It would not be contradicting the Scriptures. So the only way to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord is through our guide, the Holy Spirit. He does not say, notice, he does not say all truths. He says all truth. Why? Because all of God's truth is connected. It is harmonious. It is complete.
It is the truth. All truth speaks of the revealed truth that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. The complete revelation of God to man. You see, right here in His Word, we have everything that God wants us to know. Right here. He doesn't want us to know any more. That's what's been revealed here. And He uses His Word and the Spirit as our guide to help us to be molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God has given us everything we need to live the Christian life? And it's right here. You see, I don't have to come up with a book that says, this is how you live the Christian life. It's right here. I have to reiterate those things that are written there, but I have to come up with a book, come up with some new ideas. The Holy Spirit doesn't come up with a book with new ideas. So He not only guides the believer, but number two, He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Notice here, what is the Comforter going to do? He's going to glorify, lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, one of the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God working in the midst of a church and working in the midst of a people, it is not speaking in tongues where people emphasize all about the Holy Spirit. No, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that is lifted up by the Comforter. He is the one that is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ to draw all men to Himself. The Spirit of God is not drawing people to Himself. He's drawing people to Christ. And that's what He says. He not only will guide you, but He will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say, that's when we know whether there's the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. It not only it guides us into the truth, but it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. If something does not glorify and lift up the name of Jesus Christ, it is not from the Spirit of truth. But it comes from the Spirit of error. He says in verse 15, all things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He, the Comforter, shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. And here He finishes by completing this. I want you to know, the Comforter that I'm speaking of, He's God. You see, all the things that I have come from the Father. And you know what the Holy Spirit is going to do? He's going to take from Me. And He's going to show it unto you. Again, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So what He's trying to tell the disciples is it's the same thing. Except now you're not going to have it with you physically. You're going to have Him with you 24/7. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And He will give you the power that you need to live the Christian life. He will guide you into all truth. He will lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life through your life. And that's how you know who He is. What a comfort in the midst of a time when the disciples were sorrowful. Why? Because Jesus is living. And may I say, we have to see as the disciples now, He's trying to teach them at least that it is profitable for two main reasons. For the Lord Jesus Christ to go away. Not only for our salvation, but for the Comforter. And may I say, the only way for us to be comforted in the midst of a world that we could be offended by and stumbled by is by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells each believer. Let's ask the Lord to help us. You know, the struggle then is this. Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to be our guide? And is the Holy Spirit being lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ through our life? You see, if we are yielded to the Spirit of God, what will be the result? The Lord Jesus Christ's name will be lifted up. Amen. So, am I guided by the Holy Spirit of God? And is the name of Jesus Christ being glorified through my life? That's how we apply this today. So, it is profitable that Jesus Christ went away. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.